Great things he has done, and great he is indeed. If you'd like to turn to the back of your Bibles, Revelation and chapter 5, we're going to read part of John's vision, prophetic vision of things to come. His vision of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million if you haven't worked it out. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." Now we probably, well, I know we don't understand all the imagery there, but today we're going to focus on the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain, who is worthy of all honour. Jesus. Here's what I think would be a familiar saying. A matter of life and death. Fortunately, the fire alarm at my work this morning wasn't a matter of life and death. It's just a minor inconvenience. But it's a familiar phrase, isn't it? Sometimes used rather flippantly. Perhaps I just did. We're going to explore it a little more seriously this morning. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 2, at the front of the Bible, of course, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to weave in some Bible reading with the talk this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Now you remember that God had placed Adam in a perfect environment. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And jumping on to verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But what happened then? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we find now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now we should take note of Satan's tactics here, because that's who this snake represents. He first sowed doubt on what God had said, with distortion. You know, you note in verse 1 there, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, no, he didn't, did he? He said you can eat from any tree in the garden apart from those in the middle. And Eve corrects him. "We may eat from the trees in the garden." So, having not succeeded in that first strategy, "Did God really say?" he then directly contradicts God's commands. "You will certainly not die, but your eyes will be opened and you will be like God," he says. So, he casts doubt on what God says, and he appeals to the urge that seems to be man to promote himself way above his station, in fact, make himself more important than God. We have a word for it, actually. It's called humanism, placing man on the throne that is God's throne. Satan's tactic. And that's exactly what we see going on today. Satan slithers up to God's people, this time in the form of modern culture, whispers, "Did God really say?" And much of the church swallows it, hook, line and sinker. "Oh no, he didn't really mean, you know, you can read it that way, what it says in the Bible, but it didn't really mean that, I'm sure. As long as you love one another, anything goes." That's basically the current culture, isn't it? So much of the church has swallowed that hook, line and sinker, instead of being obedient to what God really says, what God clearly says. We need to make sure we're familiar with God's instruction manual so that we don't fall into the same trap. We mustn't rest on our laurels. But you can be certain of this. If God says don't do something, it's not because he's a killjoy. It's because he knows it will be harmful for us. Let's read on. We're up to verse 6 of chapter 3. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." She's been conned. "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Until now. "So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Death is already coming in. The first death here is the death of innocence. They're in the garden with God in the way that he had made them. There was no sin. They were pure. But in comes disobedience And we have the death of innocents. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now what do they normally do? They normally walked with him. What do they do this time? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's desperately sad, isn't it? But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" I wonder, thinking back a long time for most of us, not so long for you two, or even Sam, not quite so long. You know, when we were children and did something wrong, there was that sense of shame. Did you kind of make yourself scarce? Avoid dad or mum because you were ashamed of what you'd done and didn't want the consequences. That's what's happened here. Their relationship to this point had been completely open and unhindered. They walked with God in the garden. But now they're hiding. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now sins led immediately to shame, fear, and separation from God. Let's call it spiritual death. And God said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" It's one of those questions, isn't it, where the one asking it clearly knows the answer. He's making you face up to what you've done. The man said, the woman you put here with me, oh, it's your fault. You put her here, God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And she said, go and take a long walk off a short pier, so I did that too. What kind of excuse is this? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the snake deceived me, and I ate. You have to remember here, it's clear in the New Testament that the first sin was Adam's. Eve was deceived, and God holds Adam to account for it. Yes, and Eve, but it's clear from Scripture that it's Adam to whom the first sin is charged. He failed to protect his wife from that deception. Anyway, we could put it in other words. Adam accused Eve. Eve accused the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I know, it's an old joke, that one, isn't it? But it's an oldie but a goodie. What followed? Well, I'm not going to read it, but if we were to read chapter 3, we'd find in verses 17 to 19 that sin has caused damage to the environment. Life has become much more difficult. Mankind's now sinful bodies will decay and return to dust. Yep, they'd been warned that eating from the tree would bring death, and that is exactly what happened. Verse 21, God provides clothes. Some animals die as a consequence. I'm not sure if they were vegetarian or vegan up to this point, but there was no death before sin. No death. God had provided everything in the garden that was good for them. Verses 22 to 24, God has to keep mankind away from the tree of life. It would be a disaster if sin and eternal life were combined. That's why at the end of time there has to be judgment. If we were to read through chapter 4, we would find that sin multiplies and leads to the death of Abel at the hand of his brother, the first murder. And chapter 6, evil multiplies further, leads to a worldwide flood, but even that won't wash the world clean of sin. A complete remedy is needed, and it's characterized through the Bible by a lamb. And one of the things that I hope will come out of the next few minutes is how amazingly consistent the Bible is. You know, put together by numerous authors working independently of one another over a huge number of years, a couple of millennia, and yet totally consistent. That's because, of course, each of those authors were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. So, we're in need of a remedy. And there's so many directions we could take from here, so many passages we could look at. We could read the whole Bible. How long you got? But let's jump to Genesis 22 and consider Abraham. Firstly, a bit of background and a quick drink of water. God had made a covenant, a binding agreement with Abraham, under which Abraham was to be the father of nations. That's in Genesis 17. But there was a problem. Abraham's wife Sarah was unable to have children. How are we going to get around this one? Well, we won't look at how Abraham tries to help God out. That's always a mistake. Wait on God, do what he directs. Not say, hang on, how can I figure this out? I can help him. So we won't look at Hagar and Ishmael. You can do it at home if you want. But eventually, God allows more years to pass. Miraculously, in their old age, Abraham and Sarah produce their son Isaac. And God said to Abraham, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." That's in Genesis 21 verse 12. So now turn to chapter 22, where God appears to be wrecking his own plan. Verse 1. Some time later, God tested Abraham. Ever been tested? Praise God that he tells us that we will never be tested beyond what we are able to endure. Testing is actually good for us. Didn't seem like it at the time, but it is. It's a bit like, athletes working out in the gym. They really push themselves with the weights, you know, and the muscles are under strain and everything hurts, but afterwards they're stronger. It's a bit like that, testing. So God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Sorry, can you repeat that, Lord? I can't have heard that right. Can you? There must have been more conversation, wasn't there? Surely. But early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Now, just to note, traditional religious imagery, art and so on, tends to paint Isaac as, you know, like a wee lad. The Hebrew word used here can be, you know, a young man, really. We'll find, well, if you take the next verse. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So he's got quite a load to carry. He's not a wee lad. And Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. He's probably dreading this. He knows his son's not daft. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Haven't you forgotten something? Abraham answered, God himself will provide... Sorry, I always get emotional over this bit. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. So, here's Abraham, past 100. Here's Isaac, strong young man. He was either incredibly obedient, purely to his father, or he also trusted in God. I don't know which combination of the two, whatever. But he complied. He complied. So there he is, laying on the wood, on the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham! Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. This is one of those occasions when we're told it's an angel from the Lord speaking, and then we get someone speaking in the first person. So this is clearly God is now speaking. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Either God's speaking directly or he's speaking through this angel, but it's God's word. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Two 2,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews 11 wrote this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, I said earlier that the remedy for mankind was characterised by a lamb, and we could certainly step into history again 500 years after Abraham, with his descendants as slaves in Egypt. In fact, let's do that briefly. If it's not familiar to you, do read chapters 11 and 12 of Exodus when you get home. But I'm going to pace it. So Abraham's descendants had come to Egypt as immigrants because of famine. And over the next 430 years, they gradually became the Egyptians' slaves. So God called Moses to ask Pharaoh to free them and brought plagues of increasing intensity upon the land, but Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Eventually, God says that the angel of death will pass over the land and the firstborn sons will die. To protect themselves, each family of God's people is to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and mark the doorframe of their houses with the blood. The angel of death won't harm anyone that is protected by this blood. And this event will be so significant that it's to be celebrated each year afterwards and will be referred to as the Passover, because that's when the angel of death passed over without harming those who were protected by the blood. And having been kept safe, the people will then be free to leave Egypt and go to the place that God will give them, the promised land. The blood of a lamb. Now let's jump forward another 500 years. My, how time flies. To the time when David is king in Israel. Firstly, let's remind you that Abraham built an altar to sacrifice his son on the mountain God directed him to in the region of Moriah. God told him where to place that sacrifice. Many years later, a city was built in that place, a city which David subsequently adopted as his capital and named Jerusalem. And David was there when a plague occurred. To avert the plague, God told David to make a sacrifice on a piece of land owned by a man called Araunah. He tends to get referred to as Araunah the Jebusite. That's because before David called Jerusalem Jerusalem, it was called Jebus, or Jebus, probably. Spelt with a J, pronounced as a Y. So we have Araunah the Jebusite. And this plot of land is where Araunah threshed his grain. So David bought the land off Araunah, made a sacrifice, and the plague stopped. Now, what I'm sure David didn't know was that Araunah's threshing floor was the very place that 1,000 years earlier had been the site of another altar. You have guessed which one? The one on which Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Anyway, David declared that it was in that very spot that the house of the Lord should be built. You'll remember David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He said, "Lord, I've got a fancy palace. You're living in a tent, the tabernacle." That's what God told him to provide for him, actually. "You're living in a tent. I want to give you something much better than that." God said, "No, you can't, because your hands are dirty with blood." David said, "Oh, come on, please." And God says, "I'll tell you what, I'll let your son can build a temple for me." So David says, "Well, I can help this out." And he gets together all the materials that are required. Starts saving stuff up. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside. David declared that here is where the temple will be built. On this spot that was Araunah's threshing floor. On this spot that I didn't realise, me being David, was where Abraham offered Isaac. And indeed, Solomon built a magnificent temple there, a temple in which lambs would be sacrificed at Passover. See that thread going through 1,000 years so far? But let's enter history again, another 1,000 years on, shall we? Turn to John chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.' The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" Remember Abraham's prophetic words to Isaac 2,000 years earlier in Genesis 22. God himself will provide the Lamb. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. "Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus." And where is the temple being built? Just where Isaac had been offered. I don't suppose John fully understood the meaning of his declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God. But when Jesus entered the temple 3 years later, it was preparations for the Passover that were underway, though much that now surrounded that event was motivated by greed. And it was Passover lambs that were being prepared when Jesus was arrested and tried on false grounds. It was Passover lambs that were being killed when Jesus was crucified. And what did that accomplish? Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Romans 8:1-2 tell us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That law that had been active since Adam ate that fruit. That law of death Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come to set us free from it. Sigmund Freud once said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which there is no remedy at all, or yet has been found, nor probably ever will be." Wasn't he so wrong? Wasn't he so wrong? Every person who trusts in Jesus Christ has victory over death, because by his resurrection our Lord Jesus defeated and conquered death. In Jesus we have a hope and assurance that after we die we will be given new immortal bodies perfected for eternal life. By his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus has secured that for us. John 3:16, so well known, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that every person who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. A remedy for death was required. A remedy for death God provided. Isn't that comforting? What other worldview can give this kind of assurance? An assurance of eternity with Jesus. An assurance of perfection restored. An assurance that there won't be another fall. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any pain or heartache. Perfect, perfect life in eternity with Jesus. I began this talk with an account of how spiritual and physical death entered our existence. How pleased I am, what a joy it is to be able to end it with an account of how we can instead receive a perfect spiritual and physical life eternally. Praise God.